Father, we thank you for these lines we've just sung together, and may we view these sacred lines of Scripture and view our Saviour there. Come, Holy Spirit, as we gather together in this antechamber of heaven, as we sing your praises along with those who once sang among us and now sing in the presence of the Lord Jesus and among the angelic choirs beyond, and grant that our worship too would ascend to your throne and give you praise and glory. Come by your Spirit and write your word upon our hearts and enable us once again to say, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night. So hear us, Lord, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to two passages, one at the close of Luke's Gospel and the other at the beginning of Luke's account of the Acts of the Apostles, Luke 24 and Acts chapter 1. You'll find these in your pew Bibles on pages 885 and 909. The first is Luke 24 and beginning at verse 50. Then he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. And then in the first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, this, of course, is part two of Luke's account of the works of Christ, now referring to the works of the risen and in a moment ascended Christ, Acts chapter 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Well, so far God's holy and infallible word. Many months ago now, Dr. Ferguson and I, in planning this series of sermons, which we've entitled Ichthus, which I'll explain again in a moment, planned that we would deliberately provide some kind of continuity, that even though he had left us, I would continue doing at least two more in this series, which we've called Ichthus, and there will be a final sermon toward the end of August on the return of Christ. We called it Ichthus, the Greek word for a fish, which became the dominant symbol for Christianity and the gospel in the second and third centuries, and seems to have made something of a comeback on the back of motor cars these days. It is, of course, an acronym, and it stands for Jesus, Christus, Theos, Huios, Soter, Jesus, the Christ, the Son, and our Savior. And these are five titles, five descriptives of Jesus that in the Greek, as you write out the Greek letters, the first letter of each of these words, and you write them in a certain way, and some smaller than others, and some larger than others, and it seems to form roughly the shape of a fish. What we've been doing is looking at the major redemptive moments in the life of Jesus. His birth, his incarnation, his birth, his baptism, his temptation, the transfiguration, the moment in Gethsemane that seemed so very important in his life and ministry, his death upon the cross, his resurrection. And tonight I want us to think about this event, this historical event in the life of Jesus, the ascension. Every Sunday morning here in First Presbyterian Church, we repeat the Apostles' Creed, and we repeat together those words: on the third day he rose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father. So important is the ascension in the thinking of those who first put together the Apostles' Creed, even in its earliest forms, that the ascension was seen to be a very important part of understanding what it is that Jesus had come to do and what he had accomplished. Perhaps it's true that the ascension doesn't receive much by way of attention. We are more than familiar, of course, with the incarnation, especially around Christmas time, and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus certainly gets a great deal of attention. But perhaps the ascension surrounding the events, perhaps, of Pentecost, unless you're Episcopalian, and then you'll tell me afterwards that Ascension Day is certainly celebrated in a church that recognizes a church calendar. But I want us to think tonight about the importance, the theological importance. What does the ascension mean, and why did it occur in the way that it did? Perhaps, first of all, we need to underline something of a conjecture that there may, in fact, have been two ascensions. You remember last week, or was it? No, it was the week before, 2 weeks ago, and we were looking at the resurrection, and we mentioned then the story in John chapter 20 and Mary Magdalene, you remember, who comes to the tomb and then runs back, and John and Peter come, and then they go back, and Mary Magdalene is left there at the tomb, and she sees someone behind her, and she thinks he's the gardener, and remember, she holds on to him, apparently grasps hold of him, And Jesus says to her, I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And perhaps Jesus was, in fact, signaling to Mary Magdalene that he would, in fact, ascend almost immediately. We know, for example, in between the resurrection accounts of Jesus, that he seemed to disappear on the Emmaus road with the two disciples after they had broken bread. Luke tells us that he disappeared. He vanished out of their sight. He appears later in Galilee, and there's no record of him having traversed from Jerusalem up to Galilee. He seems to appear and disappear. And what is recorded at the end of Luke 24 and what is recorded here in Acts chapter 1 is an event that 6 weeks later, this is the event just prior to Pentecost. And perhaps Jesus did secretly, privately ascend, went into the presence of his Father bodily with his resurrection body, and then returned and made those resurrection appearances. But now, 6 weeks later, there is a need that arises for Jesus to ascend in a very public manner, in a manner that the disciples would see and observe, and Luke, being the historian that he was, would record with some detail that he actually ascended, he physically ascended into the clouds and disappeared. Now, Luke is not trying to tell you that Jesus became the first spaceman who went into space and traveled through space. That's not what Luke is trying to describe. The disciples had seen something like this before. They had seen on the Mount of Transfiguration that something extraordinary happened to the physical body of Jesus. But what did they see on this occasion? They saw vertical movement. Now, Jesus could have gone to his Father in a variety of ways, I suppose. He could have gone down. He could have gone sideways. He could have simply just disappeared visibly before them, saying, this is me going to my Father, and he was gone. But how best visually to demonstrate promotion? You know, we still say, you know, he's gone up in the world, meaning he's been promoted. He's been given a new status. We still use similar language to that. And what better way physically and visibly to demonstrate to these disciples that there was an aspect of his departure that was associated with his rule and reign, that he was triumphant. He was going to take his seat. How do we say it in the Apostles' Creed? He sits at the right hand of God. And it seems most appropriate that would be demonstrated by a physical upward movement into and disappearing into the clouds. Because that's what the ascension is about. It's about Jesus reigning. It's about Jesus ruling. It's about, more than anything else, it is about the kingship of Jesus. That he has been victorious, that he's conquered the grave and the powers of darkness, and he is taking his seat now, having spoiled principalities and powers, making a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. And he's gone now back to his heavenly Father. I want us to think about this tonight along seven lines of thought. So seven brief things that I think the ascension is trying to signify. The first of which is that it provided a visible demonstration of Jesus' final return. You know, when they watched him go up and disappear, and then there's the explanation, isn't there? The two men, Luke records in Acts chapter 1, two men dressed in white who say, "Why do you stand here gazing into heaven? He's not going to come back." Perhaps they were muttering among themselves or thinking, the little bubble above their heads were saying, "He's going to come back in a minute. Just hang around and he'll appear. This is just a temporary phase. We aren't sure what this is all about, but he's going to come back, but he's not going to come back. At least not immediately. He will return, but not yet." Remember, they had asked the question, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" There are, as Calvin said, as many problems with that question as there are words in that question. It seems the disciples had got it all wrong, that Jesus' mission now was not to do with Israel. It was not to do with the Jews, as ethnic Jews. And it was a much wider program than that. He'd gone into heaven. He'd gone to sit at the right hand of God. That's what he said, isn't it, in the upper room. "In my Father's house are many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you." He ascended. He went to do that. He took his body, his incarnate body, his body of flesh and blood, a body that Mary Magdalene could lay hold of and hold on to, tangible, physical body, with eyes and ears and a nose and a mouth and hands and feet, telling Thomas, you remember in the upper room, "Thrust forth your hand into my side," unbelieving, disbelieving, doubting Thomas. He's returning in one sense to his Father, but he's returning as he had never returned before. He had always, in terms of his divine nature, he had always been in the presence of his Father. He'd never left his Father's presence in his divine nature. But this is the first time, perhaps, as we said earlier, the second time, but this is the first time, as far as the disciples could see, that he was actually taking his physical body with him. He'd gone to his Father's presence, not leaving his body, shedding his body behind and going like a spirit, an ether, back into the great cosmos and into the presence of God. No, he's taken his physical body. He's gone as the, what does the book of Hebrews call it? We've just been studying it. The great forerunner. He is the trailblazer. He blazes a trail. He goes to prepare a place for us. He makes a trail into heaven. That's what the ascension is saying. Jesus ascends with his body, and he intends to bring us bodily into his presence and to introduce us to his heavenly Father. And this visible rising into the clouds was meant to demonstrate that. It was meant to demonstrate, secondly, something of his identity. He disappears into a cloud. You have to think like somebody who knows the Old Testament really well, because what do clouds symbolize? When God appeared in creation, there was a glory cloud. When God comes in the time of Moses on Mount Sinai, there was a cloud in which Moses shone when he descended from that cloud base, because the presence of God was there. A pillary cloud of fire led the people through the wilderness. He'll return, as we We'll see later, he will return on the clouds of heaven. This glory cloud is a symbol. It's a symbol of the presence of God. It's a marker. It's a sign of his identity. He is the Lord of glory. And he's going back now into the very presence of God. That's how 1 Timothy 3:16 puts it. He was received up into glory. Into glory, into the presence of God, into the effulgence of God. He is gone. He has gone to be with his heavenly Father. I go to the Father, he said in the upper room, and you will see me no longer. Body and soul in union with his divine nature, two natures in one person. And he's gone back now into his Father's presence. But thirdly, it's something much more than that. It's a visible display of his victory, that he has triumphed. He had been crucified. They had killed him. They had put him into a tomb. They'd sealed that tomb and placed Roman guards to guard the tomb lest someone steal the body and take it elsewhere. But he had risen from the dead, and this upward movement into the glory cloud was a visible demonstration of his victory. He'd conquered. He'd conquered sin. He'd conquered death. He'd conquered the grave. He'd conquered the forces of darkness. He'd conquered Satan and all of his hordes. He had triumphed over them. He'd made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in the cross. John Flavel, the Puritan, put it this way: if Christ had not ascended, how could we be sure that God did not have any more bills to bring against us? How could we be sure that God did not have any more bills to bring against us? The ascension, the receiving back into the Father's presence was like the conquering victor in the Roman Empire who would march triumphantly into the city of Rome, and he'd bring the spoils of victory, the trophies of battle, the slaves that he had now won as a result of his conquests. And Jesus' ascension was a sign that he had won, that he was victorious. It's an astonishing and wonderful thing, isn't it? That Jesus is received back into heaven. One can only imagine the sound, the scene. Angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, the 24 elders, creatures that perhaps we know nothing about in God's realm of heaven. You know, we think of heaven as something far away. Actually, I don't think we should think of heaven as something far away. Heaven is very, very close. It's like as though Jesus is, well, C.S. Lewis put it this way, it's like as though Jesus is passing through a fold in space. It's like heaven is a almost like a parallel universe, and he goes up and then disappears, and he's in heaven. It's that close. It's that close. And as he passes through that fold in space, there must have been gasps of astonishment and wonder and shouts of of glory and acclamation among the redeemed who are already there, and the created creatures who had never sinned, as they long, as Scripture tells us, they long to understand the gospel. They're in awe of what the Son of God has done on behalf of sinners, and now to receive Him home. You've perhaps been a part of this yourself. Maybe you've seen video clips on YouTube or something as soldiers come back from some of their campaigns in Iran or Afghanistan or somewhere, and they come back to the airport. And I've been in Columbia Airport too many times, and I've seen these scenes as family members are waiting, and they've got banners and balloons, and sometimes they have musicians and guitarists and accordion, I remember on one occasion, and they're ready to celebrate, and as soon as they can see down that long corridor their loved one coming back, and I've seen Labradors go through those security lines as though they weren't there, and run towards those soldiers who are coming home, because it's victory, it's reunion, it's family time. The angels had never seen the physical body of Jesus up close and personal. They don't have physical bodies of their own. They are spirits. And one can only imagine the scene. One can only imagine the sense of joy and wonder, and the sense of triumph over unimaginable forces of darkness and evil. It's a sign of something else. It's a sign of His kingship. It's a sign of His victory, but it's a sign of His kingship. He's the King. To readers in the first century, there's a Roman Empire twist to it. When Caesar died, people swore that they saw his body ascend, and that meant that he had become God, and that therefore his successor was the Son of God. Many of the Caesars, it was said of, that when they died, they said they saw him ascend. It was only to ensure that their successors would also be deities, you understand, and that they would also be worshipped. And Luke, I have no doubt, Luke is, I was about to say thumbing his nose, but I need another metaphor. But Luke is perhaps speaking just a little sarcastically and saying there's only one who has truly ascended and who sits upon a throne, and it is Jesus of Nazareth, because he's gone to sit at his Father's throne. You know, that's how Peter explains it. Turn to the second chapter in verses 24 and following, and Peter is giving now an explanation. On the day of Pentecost, God raised him up, verse 24 of chapter 2. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, and now he's quoting from the Psalm, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Peter's explaining these events the death and resurrection and subsequent ascension and enthronement of the Lord Jesus. We sing sometimes the 24th Psalm, lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And perhaps there was a tiny sense in which that depicted an enthronement of a Jewish king at some point, but it was seen by those who read these psalms that actually what David was ultimately talking about was the enthronement of Jesus. The enthronement of Jesus now as divine and human in two natures, in one person, and as though calling to the gates of heaven to be lifted up, those gates, so that the King of glory may enter in and rule and reign. I wonder tonight, have you caught the vision of the sovereignty and kingship of Jesus? He is no longer on a cross. He's no longer in a tomb. He's no longer on this earth. He sits enthroned on the right hand of the Majesty on high. It's what we call his session. Now, we talk about the session, and we usually mean by that the elders. But there's another theological way in which the word session is used, and it's about the rule and reign of King Jesus. What does he do there? What is he doing tonight as he sits on God's right hand, as he sits on a dais, as he sits in a king's throne? He's holding the universe in the palms of his hands. He's ordering every event and every detail in his wonderful and extraordinary providence. He's interceding. He ever lives, Hebrews 7, he ever lives to intercede for us. You've come tonight and what has this got to do with me, you're saying? This is all very interesting and it's a piece of theology and it's a piece of doctrine. It's part of the Apostles' Creed. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God. But what has this got to do with Monday morning and work and my problems and difficulties and trials? My dear friend, your problems are far too great for you to deal with by yourself. They will crush you. They will completely crush you. And you need one who holds you in the palms of his hands and who pleads with his heavenly Father. Can you hear him? As he says to his loving Father, Father, look at what I've done. I've died for this person. I've secured atonement for this person. I've justified this person. This person is a child of the King. Now deal affectionately with this person. Give to this person all that they need. Bring them home because I'm preparing a home for them. Bring them all the way home. And that intercession of Jesus, those prayers of Jesus. Have you ever had somebody pray for you and you think they're very godly people? I still remember, my family are in town today, so if I mention Mr. Sampson's name, they'll know who I'm talking about. But I still remember his prayers, godly, godly elder, long since in heaven. And his prayers, and some of his prayers on a weekday prayer meeting evening could last for 10 or 15 minutes, and they were so eloquent. He wasn't a terribly educated man, never been to university, but he'd read a good bit, and he could pray using the most extraordinary language. But it wasn't the language, it wasn't the echoes of Cranmer's liturgy and the Book of Common Prayer that you could almost hear infiltrating into the prayers. It was the depth of his soul. It was the fact that when he prayed, you almost felt as though you were overhearing someone's intimate conversation with someone else and you shouldn't be listening. Because he was talking to his father, and the language was so intimate. His life was so godly, and whenever he prayed for an individual, and sometimes he would pray for me, and he would pray for me in the prayer meeting, and I'd feel so blessed that a godly man, that the effectual prayers of a righteous man avails much, James says, but we have Jesus who prays for us. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords intercedes for us. He intercedes on the basis of all that he has accomplished. I'm asking you tonight, have you caught that vision? It's the vision of heaven where the CEO, the controller, the commander, the victor is sitting there, and he holds all of providence together. That's what the Ascension is saying. We sometimes use the term AD, Anno Domini. It's becoming, of course, politically incorrect as everything else, and who cares? Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, and AD begins historically at the birth of Jesus. So AD 0 is the birth of Jesus, but actually, technically, it would have been better had AD begun perhaps at the ascension of Jesus, because there, even though Jesus has always been king, he's always been the ruler, but there's something about the ascension as the human body, the resurrected body of Jesus now ascends, and he takes the throne, as John Owen says and Rabbi Duncan says, that the dust of the earth now sits at the right hand of God. That created matter now sits at the right hand of God. And it's at that point that visibly and demonstrably the rule and reign and consequence of the victory of Jesus is manifested. I've lost count of my numbering, but there are a couple more things that I need to say, I think. Because as a consequence of the ascension, there is Pentecost. Death, resurrection, ascension, Pentecost. It's all part of the one complex redemptive moment in the life of Jesus. And as a result of his ascension, what does he do? He fulfills what he promised to do in the upper room. It said to the disciples, I go away, but I will come to you again. And how does he come? He comes by his Spirit. He sends his personal representative agent, the Holy Spirit. The Paraclete, another Paraclete, another Comforter, another one just like me, Jesus seems to be saying. So that on the day of Pentecost, when the world seemingly had gathered in Jerusalem, Medes and Parthians and dwellers of Mesopotamia and those from Crete and Cyrene and all those places that Luke mentions on the day of Pentecost, like a mini United Nations, as the diaspora Jews have gathered together in Jerusalem for the celebration of Pentecost, but it was a little symbol that the Spirit now descends as the gospel spreads into all the world. Jesus sends forth his Holy Spirit. He sends the Spirit to indwell us, to be in us, to be his representative in our very hearts and souls. Whose purpose and mission is to make the things of Christ known to us. To distribute gifts. It's what Paul talks about in Ephesians 4. That having ascended, he pours forth gifts to his children. He uses the language of equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, that we all might attain to the unity of faith and knowledge and so on. You remember that passage in Ephesians chapter 4? It's a consequence of the ascension. Because he has ascended, because he's victorious, because he rules and reigns as king, because he sends forth now his Holy Spirit, and the Spirit gives us gifts. Differing gifts. A whole variety of gifts. So that every believer, every member is part now of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, building his kingdom, extending his rule and reign in the world. And then he tells us that he will return. That's what these two say to him. To the disciples, why do you stand here gazing up into heaven? Because you will see him return in like manner. Just as you saw him go, so he will return. I think it was meant as a kind of signal that all disciples should be looking for his return. What's the next great redemptive moment? It's the return of Jesus. You know, actually the next great redemptive moment is not some work among the Jews, I don't think. I don't think the next great redemptive moment is something in ethnic Israel, geographical, political Israel. I don't think that's the thing that we should be focused on. The thing that we should be focused on is the return of Christ, because he's coming again in power and in glory. He went up. I actually think that it was as literal as that. He just rose into the air. If somebody does that today, they call him a magician, and they think there's mirrors and tricks afoot. But he went up and he disappeared into a glory cloud that bespoke of deity and power and authority and victory. Must have been quite something to have seen that, to have been there. You can understand why they're gazing up into heaven and thinking perhaps he's going to come back in a minute. But actually what they're now supposed to do is take what Jesus has said and take it into all the world. To go into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that Jesus had taught them, baptizing believers in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and with that promise that, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I believe in the ascension of Jesus. He rose again from the dead and ascended into heaven, perhaps through a fold in space, and sits on the right hand of God the Father, ruling and reigning and interceding and caring and loving and reassuring us by his word of extraordinary promise. Father, we thank you. We thank you for this truth. We thank you that Jesus is ascended, that he is risen. We thank you that it speaks to us of final and complete victory. And we pray that we might go in the confidence of it for those whose hearts are perhaps a little despondent because of trials and tribulations. We ask that the assurance of one who holds the world in the palms of his hands would come and speak peace to that soul this evening. So hear us, O Lord, write these things now upon our hearts, for Jesus' sake. Amen.